Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 13. Charles Bridges made this comment: man's teachings may make us more learned, God's teaching makes us more holy. And let us pray that that be the case with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this day. And our object, Lord, is to commune with Christ. We pray that he might be amongst us this day. And we pray that as a result of this day, our pursuit of him might be more focused and more zealous. Oh, Lord, forgive us for so greatly neglecting your own dear Son that you have sent into this world to be the glory of every man. Oh, Father, forgive us and help us to seek him more. Bless us this day. We pray that your word, your teaching, would make us holy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to forego a chapter overview other than to say this is that chapter wherein the Lord sent a man of God from Judah to Bethel to rebuke Jeroboam for his idolatry, and then of the demise of that man of God for disobeying God. Last week we wrapped up rather hurriedly as we were seeing the things that Jeroboam had done to change the worship of Israel in order to keep them from going to Jerusalem to worship. He had made two golden calves by which to worship Jehovah. They were to be representatives of him, a very serious breach of the second commandment. He had changed the place of worship, whereas Jerusalem was God's chosen place. He ordained Bethel and Dan as the main places of worship, putting a golden calf in each place. He had changed the priesthood, driving the Levites from the service and the priesthood and opening it up to anyone that could bring a sacrifice. And he had changed the appointed Feast of Tabernacles from the seventh month to the eighth month, and I know not what all he did with the other festivities that were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, such as the Day of Atonement. We are not told what he did about that. Well, we come now to the man of God as he comes to Bethel, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. God graciously sent a prophet to erring Jeroboam and to Israel. Jeroboam had made an excuse for what he had done, and that was the convenience of the Israelites being able to worship there in the north and not having to go to Jerusalem. But his excuse was going to be totally removed on this day. If he continued in this sin after this visit, he would be left with a heart even more hardened than it already was. The word of God will either harden an erring person against the truth, or it will soften him to the truth. We need to always be careful how we hear, that it have the good effect and not the bad effect. If we ignore it, it hardens us. If we pay heed to it, it softens us. Though we know little of him, we must admire this man of God. He went boldly, and he spoke to Jeroboam, even as Jeroboam was apparently there dedicating that altar in Bethel. It says, as he stood by the altar to burn incense, this man of God went on his mission, fearing God rather than man. He was going into, humanly speaking, a dangerous situation, but he feared God. And being armed with the word of God and sent by the word of the Lord, he had the two main requirements for any messenger of the Lord. Paul had nothing to fear in Corinth when the Lord told him, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Paul was armed with the word of the Lord, and he was sent by the Lord, and he had nothing, therefore, to fear. And this is an abiding rule for all of God's people. We must fear God rather than man. We must serve him despite the seeming odds or the apparent danger. And we thank the Lord for this example before us. The prophet we see cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. He cried out in the word of the Lord. He lifted up his voice and he vehemently proclaimed God's word. You know, he interrupted Jeroboam's little ceremony. In today's terminology, we could say he rained on Jeroboam's parade here. But that is exactly what he was sent to do. God had no respect whatsoever for Jeroboam's ceremony. And there was to be no uncertain sound from this man of God. It was loud and it was clear. The word of God should always be clear and certain. You know, mumbling and mincing the word of the Lord is not consistent with the authority of the mighty living God, and it is not good for the souls of men to be unclear in our proclamation of the word. Let us always be bold and clear. It says he cried out against the altar, "O altar, altar." Now, this is a curious thing, isn't it? He's talking to the altar. Perhaps, as some suggest, he thereby was rebuking the stupidity of the people. He may as well speak to a stone altar as speak to them. But I believe it was mainly because this altar was something that Jeroboam had devised in his own heart. And he had done it according to his own imagination. And the Lord is simply showing here his contempt for anything that is devised in man's heart, anything man invents to worship God with. It infringed what Jeroboam was doing, infringed on that altar that the Lord had ordained in Jerusalem. God despises any device of man's heart that infringes on his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Herein is the travesty of much modern religion. It's not just that it's disobedient, it infringes upon Christ. The Apostle Paul seems to speak somewhat in this vein when he speaks of using spiritual weapons in casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. All thoughts, imaginations, and inventions that exalt themselves against Christ must be cried against. That's our issue. Anything that exalts itself against Christ is to be brought down by spiritual weapons. Crying against the altar, the man of God uttered an amazing prophecy there in the latter part of verse 2. And it's amazing on at least three counts. First, he spoke of a man by name who would not live for over 300 years. 300 years before Josiah would be born. And just pause and consider the sovereignty of God in that. Think of all the contingencies involved in bringing this prophecy to pass, even to the naming of the child. And this king would be from Judah. So second, he would be of the house of David. That meant Judah would still be there after Israel was gone. You see, because when this prophecy would take place, Israel would already have been carried away by the Assyrians. So there's a message here for Jeroboam. Jeroboam, your country is going to fail, and it's because of your religion. A king of Judah will come here and burn bones on this altar. And therefore, thirdly, Josiah would pollute this altar by burning the bones of priests upon it, the very priests that had burned incense on the altar. What more contempt could God show than that for Jeroboam's religion? Well, this was an amazing prophecy on all accounts. And the message should have caused Jeroboam to shrink from his inventions in fear. To carry on with his religion would be to carry on in a religion that would fail. A religion that had God's curse on it. The things that God pronounces against all falsehoods should cause their perpetrators to shrink in fear. But fallen men are terribly, terribly blinded and terribly, terribly stubborn when it comes to these things. They're blinded and refuse to believe that their own way, their own inventions will fail. That's the only conclusion we could come to when we see men persist in their own ways. They're blinded to the fact that they'll fail. They are blinded and refuse to believe that God's burning anger against infringements upon Christ, the one that he has set forth to be the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I wonder if we even begin to understand how serious anything is that exalts itself against Christ. Well, such men are also blinded because they, like Jeroboam, have not learned the fear of the Lord. And they care not that he has set his son, his king, upon his holy hill of Zion. And there is no success against him. There can be no success against him. All opposition to him will be broken. We see here that God was pleased to graciously validate his word with a sign. And what an appropriate sign it was, we see there in verse 3, that the altar would be rent and the ashes poured out upon the ground. How vulnerable, how weak, how useless this altar would be shown to be. How contemptible in God's eyes it would be shown to be. Here also was the Lord being very gracious to show Jeroboam his folly. This altar could not pass the test. It could not stand under God's assessment of it. Now again, there are many alternatives to Christ and the true worship of God in the world today. And if men were honest, they would see the rend and their alternatives. They would see that they will not stand the test of God's word and his approval. They will not stand the test of his judgment. This here was a token of the truth that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, just as Jeroboam did. Well, we see that Jeroboam demonstrated further how obstinate and rebellious his heart was. Rather than bowing in fear, what did he do? He put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." Jeroboam could do nothing against the word of God, so he sought to lay a hand on the man of God. And this has often been the mode of attempts to stamp out truth in the world, but it has never worked. If wicked men do succeed in killing or hindering God's messengers by God's appointment, the truth is only fanned into more flame. If God preserves his messengers, they continue to faithfully speak the truth. Well, the Lord had spoken to this prophet about returning to Judah. So the prophet knew that he could go and return safely. He trusted his God for that. And God stood against this effort by Jeroboam, and the arm that Jeroboam put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. You see how easily God can protect his own? If God is with us, he will see us through. How little reason we truly have to fear to be faithful to him in this hostile world. This demonstrates that. And the time may come and may be near upon us when we must ourselves put this to the test. And might this man of God encourage us not to flinch at the threats of the world. Well, as the prophet said, so it was. God validated by his own test that this man spoke the truth. Recall Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, where Moses said, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." Well, in this case, the prophet passed the test, didn't he? It came to pass that the altar was rent. Here now is a religion with a priest with a withered hand and a broken down altar. What a graphic message that should have been. How could any Israelite looking on not get this message? Well, perhaps some did, but not very many did. The God of this world had blinded their eyes. And is this not so reminiscent of today's substitute Christianity? Withered hands, in which there is no truth or power of God held forth for the burden of men's hearts. Broken altars that can bring no satisfaction to men's souls. That is all Jeroboam and the Israelites were left with. And that is all men are left with today that have robbed Christ of his place and his glory. They have a withered hand and a broken down altar. That's all they have. Jeroboam's response to all this just continued to reveal his darkened heart. His first concern was his hand. "Pray for my hand," he said. "Pray not for my heart. Pray not for forgiveness of the sin that's withered my hand. My hand's all that matters." Oh, is this not the mirror of all men and women outside of grace? I need a little mending. No matter if God is angry with me, no matter about my sin against him, no matter about the condition of my heart, just fix my hand so I can get on as usual. I need a little help, but just forget about this total transformation business. Such is a person that does not see his destitution and therefore cannot even begin to appreciate or fathom the necessity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's remedy for broken hearts. Surely he has the power to restore withered hands, but that is only to show us that he has the power to mend hearts. Well, the prophet returned good for evil. He prayed as Jeroboam requested, and God heard and restored Jeroboam's hand. But what did it do in the end? It only served to harden his heart in the end. So I say, every mercy God shows us ought to turn our hearts to him. Every mercy. Every breath we take, every spoonful of food we eat ought to win our hearts to God. Every mercy ought to bring us into heartfelt obedience to him. But we see an apostate Jeroboam thought not of God, nor was thankful to him. An apostate world breathes God's air and is not thankful to him and will not kiss his son. How graphically does Jeroboam portray this world? Well, you ask, how do you know that Jeroboam was not thankful? Well, he clearly avoided giving God the glory. He focused on the prophet. Come home with me and I'll give thee a reward. Now, I suppose it could be argued he said this because he was God's prophet. Yet I believe the main thrust here is that, again, Jeroboam could not look honestly at this matter without great conviction and concern, and so he avoided it. You know, a worldly person can show some gratitude to God's ministers without regarding the minister's God. Thomas Scott says they show kindness or offer presents to the minister who prays for them while they requite the Lord with base ingratitude. And so I think we see here the man of God must not be thrown off by attention given to him. He must look to see if attention is being given to his God. And it is too easy to look and see if attention is being given to me, but the real issue is attention being given to God. And that's what must be the focus. Well, the response of the man of God to this proposal was a very faithful response. You see that in verses 8 through 10. He refused. If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. And he said, because that's what God instructed me to do. This is faithful because he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord's directions. He refused Jeroboam's offer. But we should maybe probe a little and understand why the Lord told him, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the way that thou camest. What was the point of these instructions? Well, most certainly, he was sent on a mission that was to have no distractions, no interruptions, no delays. He was fasting so as to keep his mission in focus. His mission was to carry the word of the Lord to Jeroboam in return. That was it. That was his duty for the day. The Lord knows how easily we become distracted or waylaid, doesn't he? We sometimes act as if we can do Zion's work without being totally focused on it. We can dabble in all other things at the same time and give them our equal attention, sometimes more than the Lord's work. My friends, we must be focused on the main reason that we're left here on this earth. And I'm not arguing that all of life has to be austere and unenjoyable. We have much here that we can legitimately enjoy. But our focus ought to reflect Christ's determination in his own work. Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Well, we can't do Christ's work that he did, but we should have the same determination to follow on in the things that he has told us to do. I believe the main point here, however, or at least an equal point, was this. The man of God was not to commune with idolaters. Israel in general had apostatized from the Lord. This man of God was to have no friendly intercourse with those that had rejected God. He was to show in every way God's displeasure of them. We have the same principle to live by, don't we? For instance, Ephesians 5:11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You know, it's very hard to reprove wicked men when we just join in their leisures. And again, it takes some discernment. It is a tricky matter. But I believe that Scripture gives us sufficient instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves in this world without becoming a part of it or encouraging it in its wickedness. What did going back a different way have to do with this? I'll just give you a synthesis of godly writers' opinions about it. The way to Bethel, where the idolatrous worship was to be avoided and abhorred. It was not to become a familiar way. Don't even go back the same way you came. Forget how you even got here. And when you go back, leave it there and forget it. Well, let us acknowledge that there are ways the Lord would not have us become familiar with or used to. Sometimes in particular situations in his providence, we must go where we are not to find familiarity with. We ought, as it were, once we have done what we need to do, forget how we even got there. Well, let's turn our attention to the old prophet that tempts the man of God in verses 11 through 32. Here is a heart-rending account that we really need to pay close heed to. It is heart-rending because this man of God had been faithful and true and yet ended up under God's displeasure. As a result of this day, no doubt this man was mentally and spiritually exhausted. If you have ever been in a confrontation like that, and I'm sure you have, and you recall, those kinds of confrontations exhaust you totally. More so than if you dug a ditch all day long. He was mentally and spiritually exhausted. And he was no doubt physically tired and thirsty and hungry. And he had a ways to go to get back to Judah. But perhaps he was also somewhat proud of his resoluteness and his success so far. And if he's anything like me, I can guarantee you there was some of that in this good man. Well, the man of God was on his way home, mission accomplished, almost. Almost. And now another person enters the picture. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And we need to try to understand this old prophet briefly. He is designated in 2 Kings 23:18 as the prophet that came out of Samaria. He was of the northern 10 tribes. We don't know anything of his past service, but we do get a clear idea of his present spiritual state as we look at the information that's given us here. We see that he dwelt in the very seat of the new idolatrous worship, but neither by his own conscientious objection or by the word of God had he spoken against what was going on there. He was just sitting mute nearby. We see that his sons were in attendance at Jeroboam's idolatrous worship, and they received no question or rebuke from their father. Oh, ought not this to have been a concern that his sons were down there at this affair? Ought not he to have said something? Should they have even thought about going in the first place if this man was what he should have been? And when he caught up with the man of God, what did he do? It says he lied. He lied unto him. And worse than lying, he pretended to speak in the name of the Lord. Now we do see that he was keenly interested in this man of God, and he would himself speak the word of the Lord that would come to him there in verses 20 and 21. And so here's somewhat of a paradox. We have a spiritually indolent and deceitful man, and yet one that the Lord spoke through. But we've seen other paradoxes, haven't we? Like Balaam. He was a devious man that spoke glorious things of the Messiah to come. But I think we know where Balaam is today, and he's not having an enjoyable time. At best, this old prophet was greatly backslidden, and at worst, he was a false professor that only wanted to die the death of the righteous like Balaam. I'll leave you to make the choice of what you think his spiritual state was. We see that his interest was piqued as his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken unto the king, there in verse 11. The old man, according to verses 12 through 14, then hastily went to seek him. Well, you know, now the scene has shifted, hasn't it? There's a different focus here. This account is no longer about Jeroboam's sin, no longer about Israel's sin. It's about this nameless man of God sent from Judah. And you know, so often in the biblical narrative, in the middle of the big picture, the Holy Spirit zeroes in on one individual or circumstance. I always think of Moses in that regard. There was Israel in this mess down at the bottom of the mountain. And where's Moses? He's up in the mount, and God is dealing with Moses. Moses needs to be dealt with. Yes, those people down there need to be dealt with, but God is, for the moment, zeroed in on Moses. Well, now the Lord, as it were, is zeroed in on this man of God. God had as much interest in this nameless prophet as he did all the goings-on in Bethel. Now, these are especially valuable teaching moments for us as individuals. We look here as this old prophet caught up with the man of God resting under a tree. He must have been hot, hungry, tired. And I believe the last thing on this man's mind would be that after all he had done that day, after his faithful obedience to the Lord, after his resoluteness to depart from Bethel and head back to Judah, after all of that, that the Lord would yet test his faith. But that's exactly what happened. That's exactly how we must view this account. And we're going to learn here that the only thing this man had to fear this entire day, the only thing he had to fear was his own disobedience. That's it. That's all you and I have to fear, really, is our own disobedience. We see that he was disarmed by a lie. Perhaps he was happy to think that, well, now I've got a companion in righteousness here in Israel after all. That's the way it appeared. This old prophet wanted to help him, wanted to relieve him. Isn't that the Christian thing to do? He said, God told me to help you. You know, we're always most vulnerable to those that appear to have the same interest as we do. We're disarmed that way, aren't we? And I don't think we ought to walk around being suspicious of everybody we run into. But we need to keep that in mind. But here's the crux of the matter. As this old prophet came and confronted this man of God, there was a conflict here that needed to be resolved. God had told him one thing. This old prophet told him another thing. Now is the time to do some soul searching and ask the Lord about this matter. This is a conflict, you see. We should find this a very relevant matter. I think of this in relation to pastors as for men of God today. You know, there's always plenty of advice from older pastors. Some is very good advice. But the problem is, not all old pastors that have good advice have a heart for God, even though they may say all the right things. It's a fact. Caution is called for. And as for all believers, there is always need of some guidance and help from those more mature and more experienced and more learned in God's word and in his ways. But the problem is, not all advisors have a heart for God. And again, it just begs some caution. In both cases, our ultimate confidence must be in our own heartfelt conviction of the Word of God. The Bereans could readily hear and receive the plain truth from the lips of the Apostle Paul himself. But in the final analysis, their faith had to be in the Word of God itself, pressed upon their hearts and consciences. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Our faith, our obedience must be based upon our conviction of the word of God. And yes, we need to be teachable. Yes, we need to be correctable. But in the final analysis, we cannot sin against what we believe from our hearts, God says. That is the safest way, and if we're wrong, then he will correct us. He'll correct us. Yes, here was a test for the man of God. What the threats and the entreaties from a king could not do, this friendly overture of this seemingly harmless old prophet could do. And that was to get him to disobey the word of the Lord. He should have said to that old prophet, wait a minute, just wait a minute. Let me pray about this. Let me ask the Lord about this. Is this His word indeed? Well, there's another matter that should have given this man of God some pause. Should he not have been somewhat suspicious of a prophet of God living quietly and comfortably in Bethel? I think so. What a clouded testimony this old prophet had, even on the surface. I think the man of God should have drawn back with some suspicion. But again, those clouded testimonies are dangerous. And so Thomas Scott says, "But for our own sakes and for the credit of the gospel, let us all with one consent withdraw from worldly professors of religion and be on our guard against them. Let them decidedly serve God or Baal, that we may know what they are, or let us refuse to have any acquaintance with them." Well, we see then what happened. This man of God went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drink water. Verse 19, he violated the three explicit directives God gave him, all three. And yet again, we might be tempted to think and say, how harmless, how seemingly helpful this old prophet was, how seemingly insignificant this was in light of all that this man of God had done this day. How seemingly forgivable, especially since he'd been lied to and deceived. But alas, even as the man of God was chewing on his bread and drinking his water, the old prophet cried out and said, "Thus saith the Lord," verse 21, "Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto to the sepulture of thy fathers." What? One misstep in obedience, after all he had done, is going to cost him his life? Yes. What? One misstep meant he would be buried in this idolatrous land and not in the sepulture of his fathers? Yes. Now, before we're tempted to charge God here, we need to put our hands over our mouths. Who can answer against such a good and wise God? What excuse have we for any disobedience? None that I know of. Moses was refused the promised land because of one sin that I'm sure that when he committed it, he thought he was doing the Lord a service. And yet he could not see the promised land. If we see nothing else here, let us see that there are no excuses for disobedience, at least of our Lord's gracious, clear commands. We want to search for excuses for disobedience. This says there aren't any excuses. If this man couldn't be excused, who could after all he had done? On the heels of success came disaster. And you know that's when disaster usually strikes, on the heels of success. Success of all things should make us most watchful and prayerful. The minute you succeed in anything spiritually, you should drop to your knees at least in your heart, and say, Lord, spare me, because you and I at those times are ripe for disaster. You know, I think it would be better if we never even knew about any success we have. It would be better if we went around thinking perhaps we had no success. Sometimes that's the way I think. Give me a little success, and now I'm fighting pride and those things. I wonder what each of them, that is the old prophet and this man of God, was thinking as the old prophet saddled the ass for this man of God. What could they be thinking after this prophecy? Was it mitigated by thinking it might be fulfilled at some distant future day? Was there some doubt about what it actually meant? Well, I don't know how the man of God received this word. We do not know exactly how God will deal with disobedience and what means he will use. Sometimes all we know is that he indeed will deal with it. As I look at the punishment here, thy carcass shall not come to the sepulcher of thy fathers, I wonder if this was only a poetic way of telling him he was going to die before he returned home, or was it implying some shame that he would die in this rebellious place, having not fully obeyed the Lord, just as Moses died in the mount before and could not cross back over into the promised land? Lord, let us not die with the shame of disobedience hanging over our heads. Let us be watchful of our way, every step of the way. The word of God by the old prophet came to pass. Does that surprise us? God can speak the truth by anyone he pleases. I do not think that the truthfulness of this word was any credit to the uprightness of this old prophet. But it might have been a wake-up call for him. But as for the man of God, the circumstances of his death left no doubt whatsoever that this was from the hand of the Lord. You're familiar with the scene here. You know, hungry lions usually drag off or eat what they kill. And they especially like donkey meat. And donkeys are not really thrilled to stand around with the company of lions. This was the hand of God. Neither man nor donkey was eaten. And there the lion and donkey stood over the carcass. What shall we finally say of this man of God? I didn't credit this quote. It's either from Thomas Scott or Matthew Henry, I'm quite sure. What shall we finally say of this man of God? Quote, the case was indeed very lamentable that so good a man, a prophet so faithful and so bold in God's cause, should for one offense die as a criminal, while an old prophet, an old lying prophet, lives at ease. Judgment begins at the house of God. Now I simply want to summarize the remainder of this chapter from this standpoint. What effect did this death of the man of God have on others? All those around Bethel knew by now what had transpired that day in Bethel. Everybody knew. They had heard of the man of God from Judah. As to its effect in general, men passed by and saw it, and they came and told it in the city that is in Bethel, where the old prophet dwelt. Upon hearing this, now what do you think these idolatrous Israelites thought? Does not the world think like this? God was not pleased with this man, and therefore his warning and his message must be false, and we need to pay no attention to it. As a result, God's word was discredited, and their hearts were hardened. Then there was the old prophet. What effect did this have on him? Well, it did have some effect. He showed the body of the man of God some respect, and he went and retrieved the body, and he buried it in his own grave, and he mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother," and he wanted to be identified with him in death, and he wanted to avoid the curse of the man of God had pronounced. But what was the spiritual state of this man? Well, we discussed that a little bit already. But I'll just tell you this, good writers do not give him high marks despite all these things. For instance, Thomas Scott says, "But many will show respect to the servants of the Lord, assent to the truth of their words, appear to lament their death, and wish to have their lot with them in another world, who yet live and die impenitent." He did not believe enough of the man of God's message to take pains, or he did believe enough to take pains to be buried with him. And that's about all we can say. Well, finally, what effect did this have on Jeroboam? Back to Jeroboam now. Look there at verses 33 and 34. "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priest of the high places, whosoever would. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth." After this thing, it says, after this prophet had come and prophesied, and after he died, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. When the man of God rode away from Bethel that day, Jeroboam might have been a bit concerned, might have been a bit humbled and subdued, but when the word came of the death of the man of God, he was emboldened in his wickedness. The failures of God's people embolden unbelievers. And that is to our shame, but it is no credit to them, but it is to our shame. The hardships of believers embolden unbelievers. Of course, that's not necessarily to the shame or discredit of believers. But in both cases, they serve the end, as it says here, to cut off and destroy them that do not want to believe in God or submit to Him. The tomb of that prophet and the inscription on it would continue to testify against Jeroboam and his wickedness for many, many years. Well, they're sobering lessons here. They're gracious lessons for us. Our Lord has painfully recorded them for us. Let us learn from them and profit. There is goodness in the message that is here.